Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible there, or I believe it will be behind me on the screen. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who were followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus said. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As a parent, I learned about the unbelievable, incredible phenomenon of selective hearing. Amy learned about it after marriage. I learned about it after children, when it is unbelievable how certain things to my children, to certain things are, it's as if they are deaf, but to other things as if they have inhuman supernatural hearing. I'm going to exaggerate a little bit, but not a lot here, that, you know, my children can't hear me when I am right next to them, saying their name loudly, repeatedly, when it's time to stop playing or time to do a chore or time to get a bath or time to clean up. And finally, when I do something else to somehow get their attention, they look at me confused. "I didn't hear you, Dad. I didn't hear you. How is that possible?" Yet, somehow, if I unwrap a piece of candy in the bathroom with the bathroom fan on, when the kids are on a different floor of the house, I will hear footsteps run to me and they will, "Dad, what are you eating?" Or if Amy and I in the other room, when the kids are making all their usual noise in the other room, we whisper the words "ice cream," they come running and say, "What'd you guys just say?" And it is amazing how at times they do not hear what they ought to be able to hear. And I'm convinced, you know the reason, right? That they don't want to hear it. They somehow are able to filter it out, tune it out, ignore it, such that even though it's impossible that they did not hear it, they somehow did not hear it. And yet, other things, they have inhuman, supernatural ability to hear because they want to hear those things. And maybe you mothers and fathers have experienced this. I believe that our Heavenly Father is very familiar with this phenomenon of the selective hearing of his people who have this uncanny ability to filter out or tune out or not give the focus to that we ought to give those things which we don't want to hear or that don't align with our values or priorities or agendas. And yet we have very good hearing when it comes to those things that do fit with our values or priorities or agendas. And I believe that in the gospel accounts, we see Jesus' very firsthand experience with this phenomenon with his own disciples. His own disciples, and especially I think we see this in this section of Mark's gospel where I mentioned before that Jesus has given these what are called the passion predictions, the foretellings of his suffering and death. Where this section in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is focused, the emphasis has been upon the cross. But they remain fixated on the crown. His emphasis and focus has been on suffering. They remain fixated on their own glory. He has been teaching them about sacrifice and suffering and self-denial as the way of discipleship, the way of all who would follow after the one who went to the cross for us. And they remain concerned with their own worldly status, importance, honor, prestige, prominence. They hear these things that Jesus is focusing on, telling them about, calling them to, but somehow they don't really hear them. They don't stick. They don't penetrate. They don't get the focus that Jesus is at pains to make. But instead, they stay fixated on those things which they do want to hear, which fit into their agendas and priorities and values. And James and John's request, we see that again here, where after each of Jesus' passion predictions is followed immediately by a clear, blatant misunderstanding of the disciples that shows that their way of thinking is still totally at odds with the way of the cross and the way that Jesus is trying to encourage them to adopt as their own thinking and their own attitudes, where Jesus predicts his suffering and death. And Jesus predicts his suffering and death for them. And it doesn't really penetrate. It doesn't really stick. It doesn't really get the focus from them that it ought to get. We see the disciples' selective hearing, and there's two things we're going to consider in our sermon today. First, the ambitions of the disciples, and second, the attitude of Christ. The ambitions of the disciples we see in verses 35 through 40 through this request of James and John. Where we see in this request what they are seeking, that they are seeking worldly greatness, greatness according to the standards of this world, greatness in the eyes of this world. It reveals not only, as I mentioned, a failure to embrace and appreciate and see the importance of Jesus' suffering and adopt for themselves the attitude of following on that path of self-denial. And rather, it shows their own self-serving, self-centered ambitions. Jesus has been telling them that he is going to the cross for them. And they hear it, but they don't really hear it. He's telling them about the way of the cross, but they remain fixated on the crown. They approach Jesus, we see this in verse 35, they approach Jesus in sort of a comical way. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's, you know, does this sound familiar? Sort of like a child's question where, you know, promise me ahead of time you'll give me whatever I'm about to ask you for, right? And the reason a question sometimes is asked like that is because trying to secure a thing from somebody that the person asking maybe knows that request won't be received and responded to very favorably. And so, of course, then Jesus responds with proper caution, right? Why don't you tell me what you want first, And then I'll tell you if I'm going to grant that request for you. And here it comes, verse 37. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. They still seem to think that Jesus is going to Jerusalem despite what he's been telling them. I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Despite that, they seem to be filtering that out still and seem to continue to be convinced that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to sit on his throne. And they want to share in that glory, not just share in it, but they want the top tier spots in that. Being on the right hand, that was the position of highest honor and esteem and power and rank. And being on the left hand of somebody, that was the next highest position of honor and esteem and privilege and rank and prominence. It was a way, according to the standard of the world, that someone showed that they were somebody, that they had greatness in the eyes of the world. As Jesus, the Son of God, goes to lay down his life for them, that's the thing that's occupying their minds and driving their hearts. And, you know, whenever we think about the disciples, we don't want to be too hard on them because sometimes we see ourselves in that. Maybe for them, being a part of Jesus' inner trio here has sort of gotten to their heads a little bit. That inner circle that, if you notice at this point, has been three people. And now here we see two people coming to Jesus. Maybe James and John here are sort of, they know there's two spots of prominence, so they are trying to crowd Peter out of that and keep it for themselves, secure their spot there. And in fact, in verse 41, we'll see that all the disciples are indignant, angry at James and John, certainly at least because their request crowds them out and excludes them, but maybe, because they share in those same ambitions, but got beat to the punch in asking for them. And so in verse 38, Jesus warns them that they don't really know what they're asking for, because in asking to share in Jesus' glory, to asking to share in true glory, kingdom glory, they are unwittingly asking to share in Jesus' sufferings, because the way of Jesus, glory comes after suffering. Glory comes through suffering. We only experience true greatness as and as a result of following our great Savior on the path that he walked. So he says, you do not know what you're asking, Jesus said. If you want glory, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they answer, we can. One writer says of this, no more naive words have ever been spoken as those found here coming from James and John. We are able, they said it with such confidence and ease, yet they had little clue as to what they were affirming. Indeed, as Jesus says, they will suffer for his name. See, he can't grant their request that they ask for, their request for worldly greatness, but he can promise them something very different, something they're not asking for. He can promise them a cup and a baptism. This metaphor of the cup or drinking the cup can mean different things, but generally speaking, mostly, primarily, and certainly here in this context, it has negative connotations to it. It has the connotation of drinking the cup of God's wrath. And then baptism, then used together with that, has the same idea. God's wrath being poured out upon him. And in one sense, the answer to this question that Jesus poses to them, of course, is no. They can't drink the cup in the same redemptive, uniquely redemptive way that Jesus, the Savior of the world, will drink that cup, who as the spotless Lamb of God stands in the place of sinners, drinking for them, paying the penalty for them for that cup which they could not drink for ourselves. But there's another sense in which Jesus tells them in verse 40 that the answer is yes. Not in the redemptive way that Jesus does, but in the way of following after him as his disciples, they would, in fact, suffer greatly for him because of following after him. Those who follow a suffering Savior will suffer for that Savior. Those who follow a Savior who took up his cross will take up their cross to follow that Savior. So the result of the disciples asking Jesus to promise them worldly glory and honor and prominence and status, the result of that is they get promised nothing but suffering. He can't promise them these particular places of honor that they asked for. Those are not his to give. But he can promise them a cup and a baptism, suffering for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. And here, I think, is the first lesson that for Jesus and for the disciples, the crown only comes after the cross. True greatness according to the values of Jesus' kingdom only comes as and as a result of being willing to take up our cross and follow him on the path of suffering and sacrifice and self-denial. They want the crown. And Jesus, in our last passage, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, has told them, has promised them that there is a crown for following after me. It's a better crown than the one they seek, not worldly, temporal honor and prestige, but divine reward in this life extending into eternity that comes as a result of following Jesus, of following the path that he walked when he was on this earth. It's only on the other side of following him in the way of self-denial and service and suffering that we attain to that reward. And in order to get it, they need to drink that cup and be baptized with that baptism. So we see there here the ambition of the disciples. The second thing we see in this passage is the attitude of Jesus. Jesus teaches them that greatness in the eyes of God, not the eyes of the world, according to the standards of God's kingdom, is what really matters, is what we ought to seek. And true greatness is about being a willing, loving, humble servant of others. As Jesus himself tells us, he came not to be served, but to serve. Seeking worldly greatness, worldly status and honor with a self-promoting and self-seeking and self-serving heart is at odds with following Jesus and being like Jesus. And though we may not come to Jesus in such a blatant way, asking for to sit at his right hand and left in his glory, but nevertheless, I think if we look at our own lives and hearts with humility in the mirror of God's standards, certainly we can see those attitudes in our own lives and actions and thoughts and hearts. And so verse 42, Jesus calls them together, sort of like, all right, come on, guys, listen up. Whatever else you hear, don't selective hear this. Listen up. You know, he says, that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. When Jesus says those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, that idea is that those who are visible and recognized as the ones at the top in power. And when he talks about them lording it over and exercise authority, those are pejorative terms. They describe the oppressive use of power, exploitation, rather than using it benevolently for the good of those who are under their authority. They use it self-servingly at the expense of those who are under their authority. And that is this worldly view of greatness and authority that Jesus is denouncing, that he wants to rid out of the lives of his disciples. Greatness is being at the top, on top, being in high positions that make you prominent and important, and authority is used to lord it over people, to exercise power and control over those underneath you in order to serve yourself at the expense of others. And in regards to this, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 43, what I think is a very important phrase in this passage and beyond, "Not so with you. Not so with you." Maybe you can remember when, as a kid or as a parent saying to your kid, maybe, you know, if you're a kid, maybe you remember your mom or dad saying to you something along the lines of, "Other kids at school may act like that, but not in this house." I think that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. Other people may act like this, but not in this family. Not so with you, Jesus says. That to be his disciple, to live according to his kingdom values, we need to rid ourselves of those attitudes and those values. We need to be characterized in a different way. Other people may act like this, but not in this family, Jesus says. And I wonder, in this simple lesson, is this something that we today as the church have heard and embraced? You know, I have to say, sometimes I wonder if the world has sympathized with this type of attitude more than the church has. And if Jesus was speaking to the church now, he might be telling us to be a little more like that instead of less. Not so with you, Jesus says. But instead, verse 43, he gives his definition, the definition of what true greatness is. Of really, if you really want to be somebody, if you want your life to be great, if you want to live according to God's definition of what it means to live a great life on this earth, here it is. Ready? "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." In Jesus' kingdom, everything is flipped upside down. The way up is down. The way to life is to die to yourself, and the path to greatness is the lowly path of humble service. In that culture especially, a servant would be really low on the social scale. A slave would be even lower, the bottom rung of the social ladder. And what Jesus is saying here is that who you are in this world is not who you are in God's eyes. And of course, you know, this doesn't mean that being successful in this world and life is wrong, but it is not where we find our significance or our security or our satisfaction, because nothing we attain to or gain in this world will ever do that. And even if we are nobodies in the eyes of this world, slaves and servants, bottom rung of the ladder, we know that in Christ we are beloved by God, accepted by him forever, and given honor from him. That is all we need. And when we have that, we have in him our satisfaction and significance and security. So we don't need that from other people. And so instead of grasping for those things for ourselves, out of what we have in Christ, we can give of ourselves for the good and benefit of others. We can love. We can serve. True greatness is that which Jesus himself embodied in all of his life. I think of John chapter 13, when Jesus, the Lord of all, took up the servant's towel and stooped down low and washed his disciples' dirty feet. True greatness is serving, seeing the needs of someone else, and seeking to meet those needs even when it costs me something. Maybe it costs just my own comfort. Maybe it costs my own freedom. Maybe it costs my pride. Maybe it costs much more than those things. Maybe if you're like me, You can look at your life and see how much room you have to grow in adopting this attitude of Jesus. Maybe you can think of a time, or many times, when you were simply blind to the needs of another instead of seeing them. Or maybe you can think of times when you saw the need but didn't think to consider how you could serve that person to meet that need. Or maybe worse still, you can think of times that you saw the need and had the thought, but selfishness simply got in the way. Serving means getting outside of ourselves and seeing other people and embracing the needs of other people, embracing the cost of serving other people to meet those needs. True greatness, Jesus says, is serving others, seeking someone else's good, meeting someone else's need. And especially, which seems to be Jesus' focus here, especially when someone is in a position of authority, Jesus here is contrasting this attitude of humbly serving others with the Gentiles who are in authority and who have power and use that authority to lord it over people. He's teaching his disciples the number one lesson of leadership in the kingdom of God. And that is this: be a servant. Be a servant. To be a leader, if you have authority, and if you do, that is the time when it is easiest to abuse that authority or misuse that power. And when you are in that situation, then it is most important to seek in humility to be a servant. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in relation to church leaders. And I mentioned earlier today that we see, isn't it wonderful that in Peter's words, in his charge to elders, there in describing the manner of how to use the authority within church leadership to shepherd the people of God, how he reflects some of Jesus' very language in this passage we're reading here in Mark. Isn't that a wonderful testimony to the transforming power of the gospel? Church leaders never ought to use their authority to serve themselves and harm others, but they use it to seek the good of those they are in authority over, to be servants of God's people. Sometimes, you know, we can look around and see that sometimes this doesn't happen in the church, where leaders can become more like wolves who prey on the sheep, or shepherds who abuse the sheep and get rich off the sheep or benefit for themselves from the sheep, or hired hands who don't care for the sheep, or those who act like the chief shepherd when they're not and fail to remember the accountability they have to the chief shepherd to shepherd in a way that honors him. To exercise authority in the church in a Christ-like way is to serve. Another sphere we could consider this in is in marriage. You know, Christians, we believe that the Bible teaches that the husband is in a place of authority over the wife in marriage. And if that's true, then what Jesus says here is very relevant to any husband who would seek to live out that position of authority. He uses that authority to love and serve for the good of the wife, not to reduce the wife to a servant in which he is the king of his castle, not to reduce the wife to a doormat to be trampled on, not to reduce the wife to a shadow that must agree and affirm him always. To exercise authority in a marriage in a Christ-like way is to serve. Maybe apart from positions of authority, let's consider how we, in the body of Christ, can serve one another in mutual love and service. As I mentioned, Jesus modeled this when he washed the feet of the disciples and said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." He tells them that this is an example, and I don't believe that Jesus' example is meant to be strictly literal, limited to feet washing. It's more than that. It's harder than that, of which feet washing is simply a picture of his example that we ought to be willing to stoop down low and walk the lowly road of humble service to meet needs, even dirty feet kind of needs, of those around us. And in fact, many of the New Testament one another commands could be summarized under this general call to serve one another. Be devoted to one another in love, we're told. Honor one another above yourselves, we're told. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Bear with one another in love. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Accept one another. Carry each other's burdens. Bear with one another in love. I want to just reflect for a moment. I'm going to do something that I know I'm going to regret. Something that's probably going to ruin an otherwise decent sermon. Something that I vowed to myself that I wasn't going to do anymore. And that is, I'm going to talk about this past year that I think and hope we are coming out of. I hope this will be the last time. I'm not trying to convince anyone or change anyone's mind regarding the approach we've taken here. But I just want to encourage us all to consider how we can apply Christ's words to similar situations in the future. I sent an email this past week sort of explaining some things about our rationale over this past year. You know, I've realized that sometimes when you spend countless hours thinking about something and discussing something among the session, not all of that rationale gets communicated as much as you think it does. And you sort of assume that everyone sort of heard all that rationale that went into it when they did not always. So that's sort of why I want to take a minute to give some further explanation and rationale and then encourage some reflection on some things. I'm sure this will be to nobody's satisfaction. We did not require face coverings as a church. I hope that's not news to you. I realize that maybe their language was not the most clear, and I understand that a request from the elders might feel like a requirement. We did not require them, and we never intended, I think, I'm sort of speaking for myself a lot here, but I think we were all in agreement that we never intended to turn anyone away from entering the doors of our church, who were entering those doors to worship God and hear the gospel. We did not feel it appropriate to do so. And serving one another in this time meant not considering only one need or concern over and against all others, but recognizing a wide range of needs and concerns when all those needs seem to be mutually exclusive and towards one another. And so welcoming people as they came, and not judging people for how they came. And so, we did not require face coverings. But we did request that people who were able to do so would wear them. And I just want to give a couple reasons for such a request. One of those reasons was, you know, honoring our authorities. We obviously, you're probably aware, did not stick to the letter of the law in every way over this past year. But we tried to take those things into consideration and inform what we were doing to some degree. The second reason was loving our neighbors and our community, you know, considering the well-being of our community and individuals around us specifically. You know, some of you know, Amy worked on the COVID floor at the hospital. all year. And at times, joking, not really joking, she you know, sort of wanted to offer to give people tours of the hospital if she would be even allowed to do so. We wanted, you know, part of the rationale for this meant taking concern for our neighbors and community and the general well-being of our community and neighbors. Honoring authority, loving neighbors. A third rationale for this, simply loving and serving one another. With something like what we faced this past year, it was an odd sort of situation in that many people maybe were not too concerned about the pandemic or were not at very high risk about the pandemic, but others were. And so part of our rationale is that we have brothers, or if we have brothers or sisters who are, even if we're not, that ought to concern us. That ought to be a burden that we bear. And we ought to take, in situations like this, reasonable measures to love, serve, and care for others. And if we had required face coverings, then it couldn't be an act of service, because that requirements are met with compliant, obligation, compulsion. I often say in different sort of topic, you know, when you pay your taxes, you're not being generous. Even if you think your paying of taxes goes towards good causes, you're not being generous, because that is obligatory and compulsory. You don't really have a choice in it. You're not freely, willingly choosing to part with your money. But in contrast to that, when you give, then you're being generous, because then it is willing, it is free, it is a choice that you make to part with that. And now, I don't want to be misunderstood here, and I'll make further clarifications upon clarifications. I don't want what I'm saying to be misunderstood as giving freedom to judge the motives of others, that if someone showed up without a face covering, that means they had selfish motives. As I said, I believe there are legitimate reasons for not wearing one. That was implied in our "if you are able to wear one," that implies there are reasons some are unable. But what I want to say is that what we were asking is, to your ability, consider this a way to love and serve one another, to work towards the peace and the purity of the church. And all I want to say is something that I've already said, I believe, that I know there are a lot of people here at this church who would not have worn face coverings for themselves, but wore one for others. And I take great pride in that fact. I think it was a way to put on the servant-hearted attitude of Jesus. And in reflection, all I want us to do is consider how these words of Jesus apply to whatever attitudes we had over this past year. Whether we stayed home, whether we came, how we came, I would bet that most of us, if not all of us, and I'm including myself here, could consider for ourselves whether we did what we did with the humble heart of a servant, or if we were proud or self-righteous or self-centered or judgmental or bitter. And maybe it's my hope and prayer that we can move forward from here with a greater resolve to follow our Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Often the path to becoming a servant is realizing how much room we have in our lives and hearts and attitudes to grow in becoming a servant. And so how do we do that? How do we grow in becoming a servant, a Christ-like, humble servant of others? Well, we look at the cross and we see how Jesus served us. Here he summarizes all of his mission, the central part of his mission, why he came to this earth and why he walked that road to the cross, as serving, as seeing the needs of others and taking those needs upon himself, meeting those needs even at the greatest cost to himself. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What greater act of service was there ever than the cross of Jesus, our Savior? He who deserved everyone around him, everyone on earth, to serve him. He who could have demanded all service of him, who deserved for us to wash his feet, to wait on him hand and foot, who could have demanded all that and more because of who he was, he himself being equal with God. But yet, instead of grasping for himself and demanding what was rightly his, he gave of himself for our good, for our salvation. And so how much more if even the Son of Man, God in the flesh, if he, deserving of all honor and praise and service, if he served, how much more should we, not deserving of all honor and praise and glory, how much more should we serve? And all the more so when we look at how he gave himself for us. How much more should we give of ourselves for others? He gave his life as a ransom when we were held captive by sin and death under God's wrath. He paid the price for our freedom to make us free, not to live for ourselves, but to live for him and live for those in love around us. Jesus calls us to follow him into selfless, sacrificial, servant-hearted lives. And I already mentioned, isn't it great how we see the disciples embracing this transformation? James and John, who come to Jesus with this self-serving request, they experience this transformation when they write to their letters to the churches, talking about the necessity of faith and love expressing itself in serving others, meeting the practical needs of those around us. Looking at the cross of Jesus transforms us and enables us to follow Christ's call to self-denial and humble service. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus who lived out true greatness for us to see, and not just to see, but to find eternal life and salvation in, as a result of his coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us. We pray that as we consider Christ, as we look upon the cross, we would be transformed, that we would more and more each day live lives that desire to love you and serve one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.